Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to study your word, to think about this particular passage and how it applies to us, thinking about time and how we should live our life, making the best use of our time. I just pray that you give us the knowledge that we need as we study this passage. Help us to fully understand the context, its meaning, and then help us to have the wisdom to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, time is what we're talking about today. No, you know. Yeah. Time, no, time. I was purposely waiting 10 seconds. Yeah, you ruined my illustration, but that's okay. No, I'm just kidding. I did happen to look at you just at the moment you looked up. All right, anyways, 10 seconds. In 10 seconds, you have 13 heartbeats. In 45 minutes, I will be done preaching. That will be 2,700 seconds, or 700 seconds. In 24 hours, by tomorrow, 1,440 minutes will have gone by. That'll be 86,000 seconds. In a month, there will be 30 days, and there will be 43,000 minutes spent. In 1 year, there will be 12 months, 365 days, and there will be 525,000 minutes within that time frame. Now, if you live to 80, you will have spent 700,000 hours alive. That'll be 29,200 days. Now, you might be wondering why I am mentioning this. That's 700,000 hours. When you put it in that perspective, it doesn't seem like a whole lot. And of course, as we all know, a phrase is time is precious. But I was thinking about that number, and I was thinking, well, ages 1 to 5, first of all, you're a baby, and then you're a toddler. And regardless, you don't know a whole lot. You're learning. You can't really remember those days. Some people have the privilege of remembering that. But those account for 43,000 hours of your life. And then you have, of course, time sleeping. And that is going to account for 233 hours in your life. That is if you sleep 8 hours a day for 80 years. Of course, some of us sleep a little bit longer than that. That is actually 26.6 years of your life, if you want to put that into context. Now, you're going to spend some time eating as well, which is going to be 32,000 hours. And again, some of us will spend more time doing that than others. And of course, you have work, which is going to be approximately 80,000 hours. That brings our total down to 311,000 hours left. And the question is, how are we going to spend those hours that we have left? Time can be wasted. The average time spent on the phone per day is 4.5 hours a day. That would equal to 131,000 hours over an 80-year lifetime. And of course, you could watch TV as well, and the average time spent watching TV in there, but would equal to 81,000 hours. So, and to put this into perspective, the average Super Bowl game is around 3 to 4 hours long with all the commercials and all the halftime and that kind of thing. If you only watch the Super Bowl for your life every year for the 80 years, you would have spent 13 days watching the Super Bowl. But this brings our total down to 98,000 hours left. Now, time can also be spent well. We could spend it with our kids, and of course, this would be a good time to spend time. But give a guess on what you think. How much time people spend with their kids on average? 30 minutes. I was thinking complete hours. 18,000 hours spent with your kids is the average for people over an 80-year lifetime. Now, you might think that's pretty low, but 1,600 of those hours are spent before the age of 18. You will likely only spend 2,000 hours with your kids after they turn 18 and on. That means if you are 18 years old, you will likely see your parents for 2,000 more hours. Puts it in a little bit of perspective, doesn't it? That would be 32 hours a year, or 0.08 hours per day. I want to put that in a little more perspective. People spend about 12,000 hours just commuting to work. Some people spend more time than that. Now, the total time left, excluding the 12,000 hours, is 80,600 hours left. And the question is, what do we do with the time that we have? Of course, within that time, we're going to have many experiences. We're going to see death. We're going to be loved. We're going to love others. We're going to see the birth of loved ones. We're going to have fear, joy. We're going to feel hate. We're going to feel sadness. There's going to be moments of chaos and moments of peace. Time is a constant thing for us humans. It always goes by. We can't get any more back. We can't stop it. And we can't slow it down. All we can really do is spend the time that we have. We have seconds, hours, minutes, days. All of those continue to go by, regardless of us. But what we need to do is learn how to discern God's timing. How do we live a life that is pleasing to God in a way in which He would want us to spend the time with our lives? We need to live on God's time, not our own. And what we're going to learn today is Christ lived on God's time. He was always doing things in accordance to the will of God. He was never out of sync with God. Every moment of Christ's life was spent pleasing the Father, as should our lives. We get into our verses here in John chapter 7. And John chapter 7, much like the John chapter 6, I keep giving the intros to the chapters. Much like the feeding of the 5,000 led to a big discussion about the bread of life, so John chapter 7. And this, what happens here, brings up a whole discussion on other topics as well. Let's just read our passage today. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the For not even his brothers believed him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I am not. I am not going up to the feast. My time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. We'll stop there. The first thing is a worldly time. You see this with his brothers. They live in a worldly time. And we see that with what they are saying here. First of all, they're looking at the big crowd in Judea. They say, after this, Jesus went to Galilee. He would not go to Judea, so he wouldn't go to Judea. The last time he was there was in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 18, of course, the conclusion is the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so Jesus is avoiding Judea, and he ends up going all around Galilee. Of course, you have the feeding of the 5,000, but most of his time, yeah, he goes to Galilee, Tyre, Sidon, but he's really reaching into the lives of his disciples and discipling them and focusing on that. And we learn that from the other Gospels mainly. But he would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews, the Feast of Booths was at hand. Now that's important. The Feast of Booths was a major holiday for the Jews. Actually, it's one of three major holidays, and Josephus, who was an ancient historian, thank you, is said that it was the biggest of them all. This is the one that they celebrated most of all. The reason for the celebration was the completion of the agricultural year. So this would have happened sometime in October. And this would be, it says after this in chapter 7, but again, this is probably 6 months after what happens at the end of chapter 6. The brothers are looking at it and saying, this is a good time. You're going to have a big crowd going to this Feast of Booths as they celebrate the agricultural year. And there were a lot of festivities that would happen during this time, a lot of offerings that would happen as well. I want to give you an idea of how big this would be. If you go to Numbers chapter 29, we're going to look at verse 12. Numbers 29, verse 12. It says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. And you shall offer burnt offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old. They shall be without blemish, and their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each ram, and 1/10 for the 14 lambs. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings, besides its grain offering and its drink offering. That's a lot of sacrifices. But on the second day, verse 17, they were to sacrifice 12 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with a grain offering and a drink offering for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. Again, a lot of offerings. On the third day, they were supposed to sacrifice 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14, and so on. The point is, every single day, they were supposed to continue to sacrifice, and they kept getting one less. By the end of the 7 days, or the 8, they would have sacrificed 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, 8 goats, and all the other offerings that came with it. So this was a pretty big deal in the land, and there would have been a lot of people coming to these offerings, but they also would have other things as well. They would be living in tents to remember their reliance on God during the Exodus from Egypt. Priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam to remember the rock that Moses hit and water came out, so they would be remembering that, as well as they would have candles in the temple to remember that they were led by the pillar of fire. And so a good time of remembering the Exodus from Egypt to celebrate their harvest that they had. And Jesus uses these as illustrations later on. If you get back into John chapter 7 and you go to verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, so it's the feast, they're thinking about all these things that I mentioned, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink, come to me and drink. And so there's this idea of they were thinking, bring this water, remembering the time of the water that flowed from the rock, and Jesus is using that as an illustration of his own. And then later on, of course, in John chapter 8, eight twelve. He says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As they're looking at these candles around the temple courtyard, Jesus reminds them that he is the light of the world. So it's a pretty cool to see that connection. Of course, we'll get into that when we get later on into the chapter, but I wanted to at least bring it to your mind. So there's this big crowd that is coming to this feast, and his brothers are looking at him and saying, the Feast of Booths is at hand. Why don't you leave here and go up to Judea? Because one of the things is there is a diminishing crowd. If you remember, the crowd in chapter 6, verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus' popularity is waning where he is at because they don't like his message. So his brothers are being realistic, as we would say, and saying, hey, why don't you leave here? You're diminishing here. Your followers are leaving you. You're losing your disciples, why don't you go up to Judea and why don't you essentially test yourself there? Now, his brothers are his half brothers. We see that in Matthew 13:55. And there's a sad note for them, for not even his brothers believed in him. This is the state of Jesus's ministry currently, that his own brothers don't even believe in him. Of course, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they are actually there, and they do end up believing. Some of them, James, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But currently, Mark gives us some insight even more on their thinking. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. It says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. That is where the brothers are at. They're thinking, this guy has lost his marbles. He's out of his mind. What is he thinking? They think he's crazy at this point. And they don't believe him. Now, it's such a strange thing, because I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, how is it that his brothers don't believe him? Like, Jesus was perfect his whole life. We all believe that. So you would think, as you were growing up, you'd be like, well, he never really did do anything wrong, did he? But then I thought about it a little bit more, and I was thinking about some of the most annoying moments I had with my brothers. I know. But you know what some of the most annoying times are? Is when they're right and you're wrong and you know it. And I think that might help at least explain a little bit how the brothers do not like him. So, they think he's crazy at this point, and they don't believe him. And of course, the crowd was leaving. So they're looking at this from his perspective and saying, it's time to prove yourself, Jesus. That's what they're saying to him. Go prove yourself to Judea if you really are the Christ. Basically, they're looking at Galilee and we're saying it's small. Don't stay here. Small little towns walking around. Go to the big city. Go prove yourself to, as they say, the world. This was the testing ground for them. It's similar to if you lived around here in Ellington, and you're going to Ellington and Vernon and Enfield, and then someone says, you know, don't stick around here, why don't you go to New York City? And if people follow you there, then you really know you're onto something. And so they want him to go to the big city. Again, small little Galilee, things weren't going well, go to the big place. But the thing is, our time is not God's time. And we always want things on our own time. I would think like this, his brothers. I would think like that. Hey, things aren't going well. You might as well pack up and move to Judea. Go see if you can get a crowd there. Go get some more disciples there. If you really are the Christ, things will work out there. But of course, that wasn't the plan. And there's a slight, the chapter, or verse 6, or 5, helps us really understand their idea. For not even his brothers believed him yet. They don't really think anything of this. They're like, just go to Judea, go prove yourself. And they're probably thinking he's just going to fail and come back, and then everything will be over. Their crazy brother will no longer be a problem for them. Of course, that's not what happens. But that's their time, that's their thinking, and it's probably what we would be thinking. But of course, Jesus is outside of time. He created time. We learn that in Genesis. He knows the beginning to the end, and he knows that his time is not yet come. But they're thinking in human terms. If he could just go, if he could just do the right miracle to the right followers, then maybe things will work out. That's not quite how God works. In Ecclesiastes, it's interesting. I meant to say this verse in the beginning in my intro, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, we're told that there is For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. This is a good lesson for us to learn. There is a time for everything. Of course, Jesus is going to tell them that his time is not quite their time. We need to make sure we're doing the right thing, but we're making sure we're doing the right thing at the right time. There can be a wrong time to do the right thing, which is interesting. I want to give a good illustration of this in Acts. It might be familiar to you. In Acts chapter 16. Every time I read this, it's a good reminder for me. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." What an interesting statement that is. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, of course, it probably would have been very clear that they were not to go to Asia. But going to speak the gospel in Asia would be the wrong thing to do, the right thing to do at the wrong time. They were forbidden to do that. "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man from Macedonia." And of course, he goes to Macedonia. And we see the fruits from that. And then we also see later on that Asia was reached. But Paul wasn't supposed to be the one at that time to reach Asia. If he were to disobey God at that point and go to Asia, that would be doing the right thing at the wrong time, and that therefore would be the wrong thing to do. He had direct command not to go there. But we need to learn that. We can do the right thing at the wrong time. There is a time for everything in this world. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather up stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And the last one, a time to love and a time to hate. Just kidding, this is. And a time for war and a time for peace. Do you get the point? There is a time for everything. And sometimes we need to discern what is the right thing to do and when is the right time to do it. There have been moments where I needed to confront someone with sin. And although it was the right thing to do, the right moment, it wasn't the right moment. And because it wasn't the right moment, things didn't go well. I didn't quite discern the timing of it, but I did discern that I needed to do something. Now, of course, you can't use this as an excuse to not do anything, right? We need to be careful. We have to do things and not use this as a way, well, it just isn't the right time, and we can't get lackluster, and we can't just put off responsibility. But it is important that we can discern the time to do things. We shouldn't live on worldly time, but godly time. Or you could say the divine time, as Jesus did. Jesus lived on divine time. Look at verse 6 and 8. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And again in verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. This is a common phrase for us in John. You might recall that he has already said, my time has not yet come. I highlighted it in chapter 2 when I preached on it. And he's going to say it again. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 30, he says it again. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, we also see it again. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But then you get to chapter 12, if you remember, in verse 23, it switches. In chapter 12, verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now the hour has come. And you think about that. Jesus was living his whole life thinking it's not time, it's not time, it's not time, and then realizing the time has come for me to be glorified. Of course, he's talking about his death that is to come. Jesus always did things on God's timetable. Isn't that crazy when you think about it? We always do things, and sometimes we have to live life according to someone else's time. They have a schedule for us, and you just bam, 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 do what they want. Jesus always lived in perfect harmony with God, doing exactly what he was supposed to do at the exact moment he was supposed to do it. He knew his time wasn't there yet, and then he knew when his time had come. Of course, in Romans, it tells us that very same thing. It says, at the right time, Christ died. There was a specific time planned in eternity past when Christ would die, and he knew he had to wait till then. In 1 Timothy 6, you don't have to turn there, it says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is to the testimony given at the proper time. Again, it was planned. When you get to the triumphal entry, there's no way on earth you can see it as something that was unplanned, unthought of, that somehow Jesus got swept away by the crowd and didn't realize that was going to happen. He didn't realize he was going to die. He clearly understood throughout Scripture, his time hadn't come, and his time had come. So Christ lives on it, and God's time is different from the world's time. He tells them, you go up. My time has not come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast. You can go up at any time. Your thinking aligns with the world. They're not going to have any issue with you going, so you go up, but I cannot. And the reason you can go up is because the world doesn't hate you. Actually, the world cannot hate you. Why can't the world hate them? Because, verse 5, they didn't believe in him. They can't hate you, but it hates me. Why does it hate me? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. Again, they're looking at him saying, you're losing your disciples here, Jesus. Go up to Judea. Go see what you're made of. Go get new disciples. And he's saying, I'm losing my disciples because they hate me. And they hate me because of the message that I have. And they love you because you are one of them. So you can go up, but I can't. After this saying, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Interesting. Turn of events there, if you didn't know that was going to happen. One verse he says, I'm not going to go up. Next verse, he goes up. In verse 8, it says, you go up to the feast, I am not, and you might have a little note there where it says yet, and that can be translated as, and probably is best translated as yes, where it's saying, I am not yet going up to the feast. I am going to go up to the feast after you is kind of what he is implied. And you even see that with his response in verses 6 and 8, that my time has not yet come. It's not yet time for me to go up. You go up, and I'm going to go up. This is not Jesus lying, obviously. He told them he was not going to go up yet to the feast. So then he goes up after them. There is, again, a not arbitrary moment in which Christ should go up to the feast, a planned moment, to the point where he's like, I can't go when you go up. I'm going to go a little after you go up. That was the moment he was supposed to go up. I can't go right now. See, God's timing is what we need to do. It's interesting question. How do you see God's timing? Of course, God is outside of time, but in our world, there's a time and a place for everything, and it's good for us to discern when God wants us to do things, but how do we discern what God wants us to do? And as I thought about that, one of the best ways to do it is look back and see God's timing. Sometimes we need to go into the past and see what God has already done. How many times have you wondered in the moment why God is closing one door, only later on in life to realize that he opened a few more doors for you, and then you understand why that door was closed. When we look back in the past, we can see how God works things regardless of us, and it can give us an idea of how we are to live. You know, you think about it, the disciples were probably wondering later on, why Christ was taken from them, why he was beaten, why he was being put on trial, why he was dying on the cross. All of that was just probably out of their mind. What is going on? And of course, later on, after the resurrection, they understood what was happening. And that's what happens in our own life. Things go on and we think, why is this happening? And then later on, hopefully, we get to look back and say, oh, God was working here, God was working there. And I want to give you one more practical idea with that. Journaling. I know it's probably not the most common thing, and all the guys are rolling their eyes at the moment, but journaling can be a good way to keep the record of what God is doing in your own life. It's important to write those things down. If you don't write it down, you're going to forget about it. Write down the hard moments in life, and then write down the good moments in life. Look back at them and say, you know what? God was sovereign through it all. He was good to me throughout it all. I saw how he was working in my life through all these circumstances. And then that can give you an idea for how you are living currently. If you don't write it down, you won't remember it. Plain and simple. That is the divine time. But there's a deceitful time. After this, his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him. That is a whispering, a kind of hushed whisper. There's kind of, "Where is this Jesus? Where is he?" While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. They're all muttering to themselves, "Who is this Jesus? Where is he?" It's interesting. They were expecting him to be there. But they couldn't really figure out the grand scheme of who Christ was. He had clearly told people at this point who he was. They got the message. They saw the miracles. Still couldn't figure it out. Some of them were looking and saying, "He is a good man." Interesting. That's all they can say about him. That's the positive side of that. The other people say he's leading them astray. The people who are a little bit for Jesus say he's a good man. That's the best they could do. The guy who's healing them, the guy who has this message, the one who's claiming to be the Son of God, they say, "Well, he's a good man." They don't know how good he is, and man is revealing. They don't understand his message yet. He's not a man, he is God incarnate. And the other people say he's leading them astray. In the Greek, it's this, he is seducing a people into rebellion. So it's a little bit bigger. The penalty for rebellion, of course, was death. And so there's this hush, he's a good guy. No, he's causing a rebellion. And which would make sense why you wouldn't want to say that openly, that you like him, because if you were part of that, the penalty is death. They didn't quite get that they were in the time of the Messiah. All the way back in Genesis, if you're part of Sunday school, Genesis 12, I believe it is, where Abraham is told, all the way back in chapter 3, there's told there's going to be a Messiah. They actually understood that text to mean there's going to be a Messiah that's going to come from the lineage of Abraham, that's going to come through the lineage of David. They were waiting for the Messiah to come, and they couldn't understand the times they were living in, which is the time of the Messiah. When he was there in front of them, they missed it. So learn to know the times you are in. We are in a time where we aren't waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. We're in a time where we're waiting for him to come a second time. And that should have big implications on our life as we are waiting for him. As I mentioned, I believe it was some 80,000 hours left. Our time should be devoted to thinking about his return and how we can spend that time doing what he tells us to do, and that is to preach the gospel until he comes, to be ready for his return. And we could do that through knowing what he did already. Again, think through the Old Testament, the New Testament, as we look at how God has worked from Genesis all the way to Revelation. If we see what God did, well, Revelation is the future, but if we see what God did in the past, then that can help us to see God's work in the present. What God is doing right now is growing his church as it is waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And we need to know what he is going to do. Again, that is coming again. And his coming again is going to be at a specific point in time. I think I'm thinking of Mark here. Mark 13:33 says this. Mark 13:33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work and command. The doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he suddenly come and find you asleep. And what will you say to, and I say to you, oh, wow. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. There is only a limited amount of time. Stay awake until the coming of the Christ. Know the times that you are in. Don't be thinking on worldly times like his brothers were. It's going to come at a time in which we do not expect. Instead, think on divine time as Christ did. And we do that through studying his word, thinking about how God worked in the past, present, and how he will come again in the future. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to study your word, to think about time, how time is so precious. Each of us have been given an allotted amount of time. Some of us more, some of us less, but it's not so much about how much time we have, but how we use the time we've been given. And I pray that we would all be those who use our time wisely, who use it for your kingdom, who think about not just the time we have in this life, but eternity, where there is no time, where we will be with you forever. And we just thank you that we know that truth. Help us to cling to that in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.